Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would lead us in the green pastures and the still waters of Your Word, and that You would feed and nourish our souls for another week of work and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we're going to continue reading through verse 17, but we will really just be looking at verses 1 through 8. John 3, 1 through 17 is what we'll read, but just looking at verses 1 through 8. And we'll also be looking at Belgic Confession, Article 34, which, as you probably guessed from the song we just sung, is on baptism. So, Article 34 of the Belgic Confession, which is found on page 868 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. First, let's look at God's Word from John chapter 3 at verse 1. Hear now the Word of our God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify that we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but He who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. If you would look with me at Belgic Confession, Article 34, found on page 868 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. Article 34, the Sacrament of Baptism. We read there, "We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has by His shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood, that anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy for sins. Having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, He established in its place, the sacrament of baptism. By it we are received into God's church, and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to Him, bearing His mark and sign. It also witnesses to us that He will be our God forever, since He is our gracious Father. Therefore, he has commanded that all those who belong to him be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In this way, he signifies to us that just as water washes away the dirt of the body when it is poured on us, and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. This does not happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. So ministers, as far as their work is concerned, give us the sacrament and what is visible. But the Lord gives what the sacrament signifies, namely the invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, and cleansing the souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving us true assurance of his fatherly goodness, clothing us with the new man, and stripping off the old with all its works. For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once without ever repeating it, for we cannot be born twice. Yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. For that reason we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism once received and also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant. As little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. And truly Christ has shed his blood no less for the washing of the little children of believers than he did for adults. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them, just as the Lord commanded in the law, that by offering a lamb for them, the sacrament of the suffering and death of Christ will be granted them shortly after their birth. This was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. That is why Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have officially lost track now how many times I have preached on John chapter 3. I don't know how many times it has happened, but every time I come to this passage, I always feel inadequate and unable to do it justice, to try to explain what Jesus is saying here. It is because I often find myself in the sandals of Nicodemus. What are you saying, Lord? how can these things be? I think I understand maybe a little bit more than he did because I have the rest of the New Testament to look at. I understand that we must be born again by the Holy Spirit in order to be given true faith and to be saved. But everything that Jesus is describing for us here is a mystery, isn't it? We can't explain it in its detail. We understand essentially what is happening, but it is still a mystery. Jesus himself, what he is saying here is a mystery. He even acknowledges it as much because he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. Can we explain how the Holy Spirit precisely raises someone from spiritual death to spiritual life? Do we know who the Holy Spirit is going to do this work on? We don't know that one either. We see the work of the Holy Spirit. We can describe it a little bit of being born again, but in many ways it is a mystery. And that's okay. Even how a baby develops in the womb is a mystery to us. Yes, we can understand many things about it because of the scientific advances we've had, and we can understand certain things about it. But at the end of the day, we can give it no further description than what David did in Psalm 139. You knit me together in my mother's womb. That's it. You can't get any more, you can't describe it any more than that. How the baby is developed in the womb is far beyond our comprehension. Well, if we can't understand that, how can we understand how the Holy Spirit gives new life to a believer, to one who is chosen by God? But in many ways, as I said, it is a mystery, but there are a number of things that are revealed to us here by our Lord that help us understand the way of salvation and thereby help us understand what baptism symbolizes. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night. It seems that he comes to Jesus at night because it's possible he's afraid of being found out by other leaders in the Sanhedrin that would maybe look down upon him, try to get rid of him, persecute him for having spoken to Jesus. That's possible. It's also possible that maybe he was just trying to get some one-on-one time with Jesus, and, well, Jesus was around people all the time, so at night maybe is the best time to try to get a hold of him. Either case, Nicodemus comes to him at night, and we see here this conversation that happens between Jesus and Nicodemus, and as we read it, it should seem a bit strange to our ears. Because it should catch us off guard what Jesus says. Notice what Nicodemus says to Jesus in verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That's all he says. And then Jesus says in verse 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we should sort of be like, how did Jesus get there? How did he get there so quickly? Nicodemus didn't ask him, how is one saved? He simply came to him and acknowledged that Jesus was a teacher sent from God. Jesus immediately just takes Nicodemus to how one is saved. Now, why would Jesus start the conversation this way? Is it because he knew why Nicodemus had come to him? In all likelihood, yes. But there's another related answer to that question. Is notice, Nicodemus says what he says about Jesus in verse 2. He calls Jesus Rabbi, which is another way of saying teacher. And he says that Jesus is a teacher sent from God. Jesus is here teaching Nicodemus that just recognizing him as a teacher sent from God was not enough. He needed to be born again in order that he would believe upon Christ and receive the atonement of Christ. What we see here is the abruptness of Jesus, not abruptness in a rude sense, that would never be, but abruptness in the sense that Jesus is not wasting any time beating around the bush. He gets straight to the point. There is no other theological question that Nicodemus could have that is greater than this one. And clearly Nicodemus is not understanding who Jesus is and why he has come. How can one be saved? It's the greatest question we could ask. How can How can I be saved? And immediately Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We can tell by Nicodemus's next question that he's in the same position we all would have been in after hearing Jesus say that. In fact, we probably wouldn't even be smart enough to ask this question. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And we kind of chuckle at Nicodemus and go, wow, you're way off base. But if we were in his sandals, we'd be, I don't even think we're smart enough to get there. At least I know I'm not. But Nicodemus had not understood Ezekiel. He had not understood the valley of the dry bones, had he? And that vision. That the only way that the church was going to be saved is if God breathed life into them again. They needed to be born again. They needed to have, as Ezekiel says, the heart of stone cut out of them and a living heart, a heart of flesh put in. Nicodemus would have known those passages. Being who he was, he probably would have even known it by heart. But he did not understand that everyone needed to be born again in order to be saved. He was still under the common Jewish thinking that because he was a Jew and because he was circumcised, therefore he was good. That's all that's needed. I'm saved. He was in. Jesus right away says, no, you must be born again. Notice verse 5. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is addressing Nicodemus, is addressing in us a temptation that we have as well. We maybe don't trust in our ethnic heritage the way that the Jews of Jesus' day did. We don't trust in circumcision anymore. But it is a temptation for us to think, well, I'm a Christian because my parents are. Or I'm a Christian because I have church membership in this church. Or I'm a Christian because I'm baptized. Or I'm a Christian because I made profession of faith. Jesus is reminding us that we can't think that way. Because when we're doing that, what are we doing? Where's all the emphasis in all those statements I just said? Well, it's on me. It's on what I did. You see, we are always trying to trick ourselves subtly, sneakily, trying to get away with euphemistic language that at the end of the day says the same thing the world is saying. I'm a self-made man. I made it. And I did it my way. We're all trying in our sinful hearts, trying to do that. And what Jesus is telling us is, no. That's not it. That's not how you're saved. In fact, you're saved because of nothing you've done. You're saved because of everything I have done. The only way you're given eternal life is because of what Christ has done and the Holy Spirit then sovereignly applying Christ's work to you. That's it. And so Christ is telling us, don't trust in you. Don't trust in who you are in yourself. Don't trust in your works. Trust only in me. Trust only in me. And what I have done for you. And when we give that even just a moment's thought, how much of a greater thing it is for us to find all of our hope in God rather than in us. Whose work would we rather trust in? God's or ours? Because if you're trusting in your own, you're always going to be filled with restlessness and with doubt and fear. But when we trust in God and in His promises and in His sovereign work to save us, the only proper response we can have is assurance and faith and love and hope. Because we know it is secure. It cannot be lost. I think that, unfortunately, there will be many people in hell who were regularly at church every Sunday and even delighted in learning things about the Bible. But to them it was all just an intellectual exercise. It was not an interest born out of true faith in Christ and a genuine love for Him. Jesus was a good teacher to them and nothing more. Jesus is saying here, if you are to be saved, you must be born again. And that is not a work that you do, but it is entirely a sovereign working of God, specifically by the person of the Holy Spirit, who causes you, who in and of yourself are dead, to be alive. And this brings us to the subject of baptism. For Jesus says in verse 5, unless one is born of the water and of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why would Jesus in the same breath mention that we need to be born? We would expect him to say of the Holy Spirit. But why does he include water? Why does he include water? But we have to keep in mind that when Jesus mentions this to Nicodemus, Nicodemus is not immediately going to think, oh right, baptism. Remember, baptism wasn't a sacrament yet. But he is going to think, well, what does water symbolize? Which is precisely what is symbolized in baptism. Okay, so there is a connection there. Water in the Old Testament, depending on the context, symbolized essentially three main things. It symbolized death. It symbolized life. And it symbolized cleansing. Death, life, and cleansing. Well, in this context, what do you think it is? Do you think water is symbolizing death? Choice A. Choice B, life. Choice C, cleansing. Or D, all of the above. Well, as I used to do when I didn't know the answer, I just picked D. And in this case, that's the right one, as is normally the case in the Gospel of John. John, if you ever wonder what is John referring to, it's usually all of the above. And here we are. Because water does symbolize all three of those things, and the work that the Holy Spirit does in the believer is all three of those things. Water symbolizes the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and life of the elect. Or another way of putting it, you must be born again in the way that that baptism symbolizes by the work of the Holy Spirit. What is that work of the Holy Spirit which is symbolized by the waters of baptism? Well, death, life, and cleansing. That's precisely what the Holy Spirit does to us. The Holy Spirit comes into us and applies the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ to us. The Holy Spirit comes to us and personally unites us to Christ, thereby putting to death the old nature that is within us in the death of Christ, and erasing us anew in the new life that Christ obtained for us by his resurrection, and cleansing us by applying to us the cleansing blood of Christ, whereby our sins and the stains of guilt are washed away forever. All of this is symbolized in baptism. And when we think about, as Belgian Confession makes note of the Red Sea crossing, the only way that we can enter into communion with God is by the Holy Spirit applying this work of Christ to us. It is and must be that the Holy Spirit puts to death our old nature, brings us alive in the new nature given us in Christ, and cleanses us from all of our sin and guilt. It must be, that is the only way that we can walk in communion with God. It is the only way that we can be ushered out of the kingdom of darkness, Egypt, and be brought into the kingdom of light. It's the only way. Having said that, as our confession makes clear, this water that is sprinkled on us, it isn't just beneficial in the moment we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. For just as we are born again once, that event continues to benefit us forever. Children, are you still benefiting from you being born? Yes. Well, when we are born again by the Holy Spirit, we too, that is a once-for-all event, but it has continuing benefits and implications for us. And so it's the same thing for us. Our baptism is a one-time event. It's only done to us once, but that doesn't mean that the benefit of baptism is done. But it continues with us through the rest of life because it reminds us of the promises that are surely ours and the benefits of Christ that are ours if we believe upon him. But in closing, I want us to end sort of where we start. In order to be saved, we must be born again. This new birth in Christ by the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to be a Christian. It is something that only God does, and it is entirely his work. Children, did you have anything to do with you being born. Now, so why would we expect that the new birth in Christ would have anything to do with us either? It's the same thing. But this new life, this rebirth in Christ, is necessary for us to be saved. And that has tremendous implications for us throughout our lives, as I said. For those of us who have been baptized and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we all can look back at our baptism, even if we can't remember it, and know that whether I remember it or not, God remembers His promises. I think that's a beauty of infant baptism. That even when we are unable to intelligently articulate faith in God, He is still with His people. Because even as adults, boy, there's many times where we are not very intelligible when it comes to our faith. But God is faithful. And so, as we look back at our baptism, it should always fill us with joy and thanksgiving. Knowing what is given to us in Christ by the Holy Spirit. That you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but are now alive in Christ. You know, we use that language a lot, and sometimes then it loses its potency. But you don't get more extreme than that, do you? You can't get more extreme in this life than going from death to life. And yet that is what God has done for us. And not because you were so deserving of it. Not because you did something for Him that earned favor in His sight. He simply did it because He chose to love you in sovereign grace. That's it. He brought you from death to life. Let's never forget that. And let's be filled with the joy of being delivered from death and brought to life. You know, I love reading about World War II. And at the end of World War II, what happened in the streets all across the world? People were rejoicing. It was over. The war was over. Victory had come. If people rejoice that much about the ending of a war, how much more should we rejoice in that we have been brought from death to life? But this should not only influence our life going forward, knowing our salvation is of Christ and Christ alone, But it should also cause us to be people of prayer. People of prayer, because as we acknowledge here in John chapter 3, we can't save anybody. We can't save ourselves. We can't save our own children. We can't save anybody. Yes, we can be used of God to plant the seed and to water it, but only God can give the increase. Only God can make it grow and bear fruit. And so we must be people of prayer that are praying with diligence that our loved ones, our friends, our acquaintances, our neighbors, that they would believe that God and His sovereign working would come in the Holy Spirit and apply all the life-giving benefits of Christ to them. Because we recognize that's the only way it's going to happen. If we really believe that, then we must become a people of prayer. A people of prayer that's rejoicing and thankful for what God has done in our lives and in the lives of all of His people. But also with a heart of pity and compassion for those who are not yet saved. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture that You have blessed us with. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to grasp a little more of what You have revealed to us here. And we pray, Lord, that You would remind us that we are saved completely by Your divine and sovereign working, and nothing that we and our hands have done. And we pray, Lord, that we would really be dependent upon You, not only for our own salvation, but also for salvation to go out to others. That we would look to You and plead with You daily that You would save Your people. Heavenly Father, we so know these truths in our heads, but so often they don't make it down to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that You would do this work in us, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, grow us in the grace that has been given to us in Christ, and that we would be filled with all knowledge and wisdom, so that we would be Your faithful servants, doing what You have commanded us to do, to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, which includes making disciples of all nations. We pray this, Heavenly Father, that Your great name would be glorified and Your church edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.